If you would, picture with me a man on the top of a three-story roof about to swing his leg over to an extension ladder. Or picture with me a child 20 feet up in an old oak tree straining for the next branch. Or picture with me a stroke victim who for the first time since the stroke is throwing that leg forward to see if it'll carry their weight. Or picture a woman rappelling off a 100-foot cliff and she's waiting to see if the harness is going to hold her weight. That's the question that Peter poses to us this morning. Each of these individuals are asking the question, will this thing hold my weight? Is it trustworthy? Can I stake my life on this thing or not? Whether it's a limb or a leg or a harness, they're all asking the same question. Will this bear my weight? Now, it feels really good to be on this side of the pandemic, but I wonder if we've learned what we need to. You see, one thing should have become abundantly clear in the last 14 months, and that is our lives are not under our control. Within a matter of days, the things that made our lives feel predictable and stable were suddenly swept away. From schools to sports, from proms to graduations, from playdates to playgrounds, from extended family to colleagues, from vacations to toilet paper, it all went away. We became less certain. We became less sure of ourselves. We had less control over our circumstances. And that was really, really good. It was good for us to contemplate the fact that our lives are never really under our control. And so the trick as we move back to some semblance of a new normal is to not go back to the old playbook. Our lives were never as controllable as we thought. Countless things could steal our certainty. A car crash or a cancer diagnosis could bring that wave of uncertainty right back to our shore. See, this pandemic should have taught us not to put our hope in anything in creation. There is nothing in creation that could hold our weight, that could sustain our hope. Instead, Peter wants us to sink our anchor outside of creation. He wants us to put our trust in something, the only thing that stands outside of time and space and therefore can be relied upon. And that's God and his eternal word made manifest fully in Christ. Peter reveals Christ in these verses as the eternal rock for every person who puts their trust in him. He becomes, therefore, our eternal rock, our only certain hope in anything in life and in death. He becomes our steadfast guarantee. Jesus is the reliable promise. He's the trustworthy anchor. He is our only certain hope. While this world reeks with uncertainty, Jesus is the sweet fragrance of our eternal rest. Of course, not everyone trusts Christ as their eternal rock. And perhaps that's you this morning. And if it is, you're most welcome. We want you to be here and to contemplate these eternal truths because you may be rejecting Christ either willingly or unknowingly as your eternal rock. And so for you, Peter says this morning, Jesus is not an eternal rock. Jesus is instead a stumbling block. He's the rock you reject and therefore trip over. The main idea this morning is that sojourning people by God's grace who have been called out of the world, but God has left in the world to make him known, sojourners, travelers, strangers, we will not be put to shame. All those of us who have forsaken the world, who have cut ties with the world for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the eternal kingdom we can't yet see, we will not be put to shame. Our decision to follow Christ, to come out from the world and follow him, will not be put to shame. We won't be ashamed for that decision. Why? Because Jesus is our eternal rock. Two simple ideas this morning. Christ is the eternal rock for all who trust him, and Christ is a stumbling block for all who reject him. Let's begin. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Christ is the eternal rock for all who trust him. As you come to him, Peter writes, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. As you, Christians, come to him. Now, who's him? Well, it's Christ. We come to Christ. Christ is the one rejected by men and the one in the sight of God chosen and precious. And those two words are beautiful. They're a beautiful description side by side, because though Jesus was precious, though he was loved by God, he was also chosen by God to be our cornerstone. He was chosen by God to be the ransom through which we experience reconciliation to God. To save us, in other words, God chose Christ, his precious and beloved son, to be a ransom for many. Now, Peter refers to Jesus as a living stone. It's an odd phrase, but Jesus is living because of his resurrection. In fact, Jesus is ever living. He's enduring. He's eternal. He didn't just rise from the dead. Jesus defeated and destroyed and devastated death. He triumphed over the grave to the point where death itself has no power to sting those of us who are in Christ. But why a stone? Why is Christ a living stone? Well, Peter looks back to Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in God's sight. Peter points back to the psalmist and says, the one that God had promised to be the stone is Christ. He's the stone. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. He's the foundation of our redemption. He's the power for our reconciliation. Jesus is the eternal rock. Though he's rejected by man, he's chosen and precious to God. Now, what does this eternal rock produce? It produces a sojourning house, a people of God. Look again at the beginning of verse 4. As you come to him, and then Peter offers a parenthetical explanation of who him is. Then look at verse 5. You yourselves like living stones. As you come to him, verse 4, verse 5, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, coming to Christ requires us to leave the world. Coming to Christ requires us to cut ties with the world. And as we do, we come to him, the living stone, like living stones. You see, the aliveness that characterizes Christ now characterizes his people, these living stones that come to him. His victory over death means our victory over death. And since we aren't citizens of the world any longer, we become sojourners in this world. Paul writes in Colossians 1, verse 13, God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. If we're in Christ, we've been transferred out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of Christ. Therefore, we're sojourners. This is no longer our home. We're headed home. And Peter writes here that we're headed home together. We, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood. The same theme as last week. We don't sojourn alone. We're put into a spiritual house. We're not just a brick sitting on the ground. We're a brick that's been united to a people. We are ransomed, rescued, and reconciled as individuals into a people. We're saved uniquely as individuals into a community, into a spiritual house, a sojourning house. Now, to be spiritual, to use that adjective, is to mean that our connection is somewhat invisible. It's not physical, it's spiritual. There's nothing on the exterior that would make us think, oh, well, that's why we're together. We're not together because of something that we can see. We're together because of something that Christ has done on the inside. The Spirit has applied the work of the gospel, the reconciling work of the gospel, to our hearts. And so we are spiritually new, and we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're part of one spiritual house. We're a family, and the Spirit has knit us together. Now, I know some of you are alone. Some of you are the only Christians in your family. Some of you are the only Christians on your street or in your office or in your classroom. And it can be lonely on the margins by yourself. As you come to Christ, you, like living stones, are being built together into a spiritual house. Christian, you're not alone. Even if it feels like you're alone, you're not alone. You're part of a family. You're part of a spiritual house that's being built together on the foundation of Christ, and it's an eternal foundation. And this raises a concern. Daniel Doriani writes this as he's thinking about this passage. The freelance Christian who follows Jesus but is too good, too busy, or too self-sufficient for the local church is a walking contradiction. If you're too busy or you're too good or too self-sufficient to be part of a local church, then you're a walking contradiction. Why? Because we come to him like living stones being built together as a spiritual house. If you're a Christian, where's your spiritual house? If you're a Christian, where's your commitment to a local church? So if you're not a member of a local church, let Peter instruct you this morning. Let him challenge you to make a commitment to a local church. Now, this last 18 months have been unique. It's been really hard to join a church. It's been hard to get to know a church. If you've come to Cherrydale during the pandemic, I salute you. This has been hard. And as things begin to normalize and open up, now is a great time. If you have not committed to our church, but you're here every week and you consider this your home, join us. Make a commitment to us. Join this spiritual house. Become part of this local expression of God's sojourning people. Now, what are we supposed to do as his sojourning people? What are we supposed to do as this spiritual house? Peter writes, offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are not making sacrifices so that God would accept us. We are making spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. What makes our sacrifices acceptable is Christ. In 1 Peter 1, verse 14, Peter wrote this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. As sojourners knit together as a spiritual house, we pursue righteousness and holiness, not to reflect back on ourselves. We pursue righteousness in every area of our lives so we reflect on the gospel of Christ, that we demonstrate what the gospel does and what the gospel is and who Jesus is. That's why we pursue righteousness. And as we do that, distinct from the world isn't always going to appreciate our righteousness. And if they rejected the living stone, why would we be surprised if they reject us who, like living stones, are being built up together in Christ? But in the midst of that rejection, God has not left us without hope, and it's certain hope. Look at verse 6. For it stands in Scripture. Think of that song, Promises. What God has said, we can take to the bank. For it stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him, the cornerstone, will not be put to shame. Our hope is not just a pipe dream. Our hope is certain hope for two reasons. First, our certain hope is promised in advance. We didn't just pull this out of thin air. Our hope is promised in advance through God's word. Peter is quoting Isaiah 28 in verse 6. God's people in Isaiah 28 are neck deep in rebellion. They've forsaken God's word, and they're opening themselves up to the word around them. Man-generated wisdom, creation-bound wisdom. That's what they're living by. They've rejected God's truth, and they're embracing the truth of the peoples around them. And God is calling his rebellious people back to him by saying that he will lay down or establish in Zion, meaning among his people, a stone. And this stone, God says, is a cornerstone, a strong foundation used to require the time of Isaiah, a sturdy cornerstone. You couldn't build a structure without a sturdy cornerstone. All other stones would be leveled against this cornerstone. And so the choice of the cornerstone was a critical task. Don't mess this up. You spend your time building on a faulty cornerstone and you've wasted a lot of time and energy. But the one that God promised, the cornerstone that God promised that he would lay down for his people would be chosen and precious. Do you see what Peter's doing? Jesus is the chosen and precious cornerstone of Psalm 118 and of Isaiah 28. And this cornerstone that God would send would withstand the test of time and the trials of this world. So our hope is certain because it's promised in advance. But it's also will be vindicated on the last day. We will be proved trustworthy on the last day. He will be proved trustworthy on the last day. As a sojourner, it can be tempting to be overwhelmed by the ruler of this world and his kingdom objectives. But Peter has told us, as he's quoting Isaiah 28, you will not be put to shame. If you are a sojourner who has cut ties with the world, who has pursued Christ, who has made Christ your cornerstone, you will not be ashamed of that decision on the last day. It might seem like a foolish decision right now to give up everything you can see for what you can't see, to choose the invisible over the visible. But you will not be ashamed on the last day if you make the decision to make Christ your cornerstone. We are not on the losing team if we are in Christ. Our decision to trust him ushers in certain hope. Now that raises the question, why? How do we know? And I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 15. The Apostle John is given a vision of the end of things. And he writes this, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." He's not reigning now like he will reign then. "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, both small and great, and destroying the destroyers of the earth. This time is coming. And when the end of days comes, when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, those of us who have put our faith in him as cornerstone will not be put to shame." And as certain as that is, Peter also offers a sober reminder for those who reject Christ in this life. Christ becomes the stumbling block for all who reject him. Look at verses 7 and 8. "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe." So the honor is for you who believe, and then Peter draws a contradiction, "but for those who do not believe." Peter's letting us know that there are two kinds of people, those who will put their trust in Christ as cornerstone, and they will be honored for doing so. And then there's others who do not believe. In John chapter 1, verse 11, we saw this very thing coming. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus comes into the world. Some receive him and some reject him. The world has always divided over Christ. It's always been that way. We've always aligned with Christ or we've aligned with the world. We either live for this world or we live for the world to come. We either build our foundation on Christ or we build it on something inside creation. We are residents either of the sojourning house or the unbelieving house. We can't be part of both. We can't have two foundations. Friend, to which house do you belong? In which house do you reside? What do you call home? Is Jesus your eternal rock or is Jesus a stumbling block? You have to choose a foundation. If half of your house is built on a faulty foundation, your house will crumble. And so you're choosing a foundation when you say, "I trust Christ, but I will not turn this area of sin over to his leadership." You're choosing a foundation when you say, I trust in Christ, but I'll get serious about my faith with him when I have kids of my own. You're choosing a foundation when you say, I trust Christ, but it will not affect my life Monday to Saturday. You're choosing a foundation when you say, I believe in Christ, but I'm not submitting to him when culture disagrees with his word. You're choosing a foundation when you say, I trust Christ, but I will also have everything this world has to offer. To be a sojourner is to cut ties with the world, not to be in an adversarial relationship with the world, but to say, this world doesn't have it. This world does not have what my heart longs for. This world cannot see me reconciled with God. Is Jesus your eternal rock or your stumbling block? It's all or nothing. This is why sojourning is such a big decision. You must leave houses and lands. You must take up your cross daily to follow Christ. And this is why he becomes a stumbling block, because this is not an easy decision for us to make. Look at verse 7, the second half of it, 7b. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. I want you to picture a first century building project. There's a pile of stones, and the builders are sorting through those stones to find a suitable cornerstone. They need a stone that's large. They need a stone that's flat. They need a stone that everything else can be leveled against. And so they keep sorting, and they reject cornerstones. This stone will not do. This stone will not do until they find the right cornerstone. And if you are not accepting Christ, then you're just like the builders in that building yard. You've rejected him. You've passed over him. He's not stable enough, you say, to build your life upon. He's not strong enough to bear the weight of my expectations. He's not reliable enough to rest our future in. He can't be the source of ultimate joy. And so you reject him, and he becomes to you a stumbling block. Do you see, though, that even though the builders reject him, he remains the cornerstone? He doesn't stop being cornerstone because we reject him. We don't experience him as a cornerstone, but he is the source of life. That doesn't cause Jesus to stop being the source of life. He is the only hope you have of being forgiven of your sins. He's the only hope you have for this world's painful disappointments. He's the only reliable source of the security and hope and rest and joy and eternal life that you long for. But for him to be your cornerstone, you have to humble yourself. You have to trust Jesus's view of you. He's your creator. You have to submit to his understanding of who you are and that you need him, that you need his mercy, that you need his forgiveness, that he offers to take the consequence for your sin on himself. And friend, the stakes have never been higher. There is no more important question that you can answer than, will Jesus be your eternal rock? You throw your leg over the side of that roof or back your body over the side of that cliff. What is holding you up? It can't be anything in this world because it won't last. Now, just as sure as the certain hope of the sojourning house is the certain judgment of the unbelieving house. Look at verse 8b, the second part of verse 8. They, that is those who reject, stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Now, why does the unbelieving house stumble over Christ? Because they disobey the word. They hear the word of Jesus. He's the eternal one from the eternal kingdom who's come into time and space and said, this is who God is. I'm revealing God to you. I'm revealing his truth to you. Here's who he is. Here's what it takes to be in a relationship with him. And these from the unbelieving house have heard this testimony and have disobeyed it. They've rejected his word. They've ignored his gospel. They're looking for a different cornerstone. This won't do. Give me something else. In Matthew 21, Jesus tells a parable about a master who owns a vineyard. He owns a vineyard. It's far away. And he rents it out to some tenants. And it's time for the owner to collect the rent payment. And so he sends his servants to collect the rent. And the tenants kill the servants. And so the owner sends more servants. And the tenants kill those as well. And so he thinks to himself, I'm going to send my son. Surely they won't kill my son. But they do. And Jesus, as he's talking to the Jewish elite and the Jewish leaders, quotes Psalm 118 about the stone that the builders rejected becoming the cornerstone. And then he offers this sober warning. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Right? If he's not your cornerstone, he's a stumbling block. He's a stone of stumbling. He's a rock of offense. And Jesus says, that stone that you reject, you will fall over it, and on this stone, you will be broken to pieces. And when it falls, when the stone falls on anyone, it will crush him. Here's the sharp truth this morning. If you reject Christ, he will not be a rock of refuge for you. He will be a rock of judgment for you. The stumbling block, who is also the cornerstone, is also a righteous judge. And if you reject Jesus as your eternal rock, you will receive the penalty for your sin and your rebellion against God on your own. And every Christian in this room has had to come to grips with that reality. And by God's grace, has decided to make Christ their eternal rock. Which means that everything that's broken in this world is now beginning to be resolved in Christ. Because this world no longer needs to meet our expectations. We're freed up to wait, to be a sojourning people that are waiting for home, to have all the brokenness finally restored, all the heartache finally made right. Now, why does this rejection happen? Why does the unbelieving house reject Christ? Well, Peter says it's because they were destined to do it. Now, a couple weeks ago, I mentioned to you that the relationship between God's sovereignty and election and man's responsibility to decide to follow Christ, to make a decision to repent and trust Christ, reconciling those two things is the hardest doctrine in the Christian faith. I regret that statement because if you double-click on that, you arrive here. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. The word destined means appointed or fixed or set or established or placed. It's the same word used in verse 6. Behold, I am laying. I'm establishing. I'm appointing. I'm destining. I'm setting in Zion among my people a stone. Verse 6 is quoting God in Isaiah 28. And there God is sovereignly planning to send a rock, to send a redeemer, a Messiah, a Christ, who would serve in the future as a cornerstone. God's sovereign power in that moment included planning and foresight and active work to ensure that Jesus would be the cornerstone. He actively ensured that Jesus would do exactly what God said he would do. God is faithful to his word. He said he was going to provide a cornerstone. He did it in Christ. He's in the driver's seat. And so Peter, when he's preaching in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:23 says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Why is Jesus delivered up to death? According to not just the foreknowledge of God, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God definitely planned and foreknew that Jesus would be delivered up to death. And at the same time, you crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Yet God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for Jesus to be held by it. Jesus dies and is raised because of two things, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God and the hands of lawless men. And this same dynamic is functioning in verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 2. God appoints the rejection of those who will reject him, and they reject his word. Both things are true. They are rejecting Christ's word of the gospel, and God has appointed them to do so. Is God sovereign in rejection? Yes, he is. Are the people who reject God responsible for that rejection? Yes, they are. What do we do with this? I can't reconcile this for you because the Bible leaves these things in tension. And so what we're left with are two things. First, trust him. In Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 14, Paul is addressing the very dissonance that we feel in our hearts and minds. And he says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." No matter how we seek to reconcile these things and communicate them, we must not let go of two things. On the one hand, God is the initiator. God is the sovereign one, and all of us are required to respond to him, to decide, will he be our eternal rock, or will we reject him? Will he be a stumbling block? But the second thing for us to do is to come to him. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you're rejecting Christ, come today to Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." Why is God patient? Why do people misunderstand him as being slow? Because he's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So we know from 1 Peter that not all will accept Christ, and that God is sovereignly working in that. We also know that it is true that God desires, in another sense, that all would be saved. And he's patient, not wanting any to perish. So friend, come to him this morning. Come to him. Come to him this morning and experience him as an eternal rock. The solution to your problem with sin and the solution to all the ways that sin has broken God's creation. He desires that none should perish. He desires that all should reach repentance. He's patient, but come to him before the heavens pass away with a roar. Come to him before all the works done on earth will be exposed. Jesus has always been a dividing line in history. He leaves you no choice but to make a choice. You've got to decide. Will you make Jesus your foundation in life and death? Or will you reject him? I want to urge you this morning to trust Christ, to receive him as your eternal rock. Doing so ushers you into a family, ushers you into a spiritual people. You will not sojourn alone. And doing so ushers in eternal hope, certain hope of an inheritance that will never diminish or fade, an inheritance that's kept in heaven for us by God's power, an eternal homeland that will outshine this withering, fading creation. Let's pray. Spirit, I pray that you would take the truths from your word and press them down into our hearts. We have a firm foundation in Christ, a firm foundation that will outlast the kingdoms of this world. If we are sojourners, if we have trusted Christ, then he is our eternal rock and we are an eternal people. And until we get home, help us testify to your goodness and sing of your mercy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.